Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is a verse that says God is love. That's found in 1 John 4:8. God is love. And this verse, sadly speaking, is quoted frequently for the purpose of mischaracterizing God. People like to use this verse in an attempt to prove that, well, God is a God of love. Really anything to be concerned about. Ultimately, all will be saved. God's too good to send anybody to hell. That's a nice thought. It's just not true, according to God's Word. That is the soul damning heresy of universalism. It is true that God is a God of love. And it is also true that the greatest demonstration of that love is His not being too kind to send souls to hell. It is not that, but rather that His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for sinners. That's the great proof that God is a God of love. The greatest manifestation of God's love is that when men were yet in their sins, when they were useless and helpless, when they were loathsome and hateful and enemies and haters of God, when there was not even in them the least thing that would have caused God to love them, but rather there was everything which would have motivated God to hate them, Christ died for them. Christ died for sinners. That is the sum of the gospel. It's the very foundational truth of biblical Christianity, and it is the only hope of salvation. And on those occasions when we have scheduled our time to come to the Lord's table, we desire that the preaching of the Word focus our minds and our hearts upon Christ and upon the death of Christ, upon the purpose of that death, upon His sufferings, because we are to come to the table in remembrance of Him. And so we will consider this text under three headings: the death that Christ died, the meaning of the little word for, and then some practical applications. First of all, the death that Christ died. It was a real death. He did not just swoon. He did not just appear to die. He actually died. There are those who go so far as to say that it really wasn't Christ on the cross. It was someone else. Perhaps Simon of Cyrene. All of that just goes to prove how far fallen man will go in order to discredit the saving work of God. God was in the flesh. All historical evidence makes it unmistakably clear that it was Christ Himself who died on the cross. When I speak of skepticism, what Bible character comes to your mind?
Thomas.
Thomas was known for his skepticism, but Thomas was convinced of Christ's death And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet have believed." It was a real death. It was a violent death. And when we say violent, we mean he did not die from natural causes. The truth of the matter is, Christ was murdered. Viciously murdered. Oh, it's true that Christ willingly submitted to those who arrested him, knowing ultimately that they would condemn him to die on the cross. But having willingly submitted, the violent death of the crucifixion was carried out in its fullest extent. It was a real death. It was a violent death. It was a cruel death. Before his crucifixion, at what was known as the Praetorium, Christ was severely beaten. Scourging or flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The usual instrument was a sharp whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. The one being scourged was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied in an upright position. The back and the legs were flogged by two soldiers or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended upon the disposition of the one doing the scourging. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss usually caused shock. Now it's interesting, the scriptures themselves do not give us a detailed description of the severity of the scourging which our Lord endured. There is a reference to it in 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." The words in the original language give us to understand that it was harsh. The Roman soldiers, amused that this weakened man claimed to be a king, began to mock him. They placed a robe on his shoulders and a crown of thorns on his head, a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. Next they spat on Jesus and struck him on the head with a wooden staff. In all probability, when they tore the robe from Christ's back, they reopened the wounds which began to bleed again. The physical and mental torture which the Romans and the Jews afflicted Christ left him in a very weakened condition, even before the crucifixion. Crucifixion probably first began among the Persians. Alexander the Great introduced the practice to Egypt and Carthage, and the Romans appear to have learned of it through them. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment. It was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution, and usually was reserved for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. It was customary for the condemned man to carry his own cross from the flogging post to the site of the crucifixion. He was usually naked. Since the weight of the cross was usually in the excess of 300 pounds, only the crossbar was carried. The processional to the site of crucifixion was led by a complete military guard headed by a centurion. One of the soldiers carried a sign which the condemned man's name and crime appeared. This sign would later be attached to the top of the cross. The Roman guard would not leave the victim until they were sure of his death. The criminal was then thrown to the ground on his back with his arms outstretched along the bar. The hands would be nailed or tied to the crossbar, but nailing was apparently preferred by the Romans. After both arms were fixed to the crossbar, the cross was then raised into position. Next, the feet were fixed to the cross. When the nailing was complete, the sign was attached to the top of the cross. The soldiers and the civilian crowd often taunted and jeered the condemned man, and the soldiers customarily divided up his clothes among themselves. The length of survival ranged from 3 or 4 hours to 3 or 4 days. The Roman soldiers could hasten the death by breaking the legs of the victim. It was a violent death. But it was also a cursed death. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 21. He that was hanged upon a cross was said to be accursed of God, not only because the sentence of the law, called a curse, was passed and executed upon him, but also to prefigure what was to befall Christ, who was to be crucified. One final observation as to the death which Christ died for sinners. It was essentially the same death that the sinner was due to die. The law of God requires that those who are guilty of sin suffer both what is referred to as the first and second death. And Christ suffered both on behalf of those whom he came to save. Christ did not suffer the torments of a guilty conscience. He had no personal sin. The sentence of the law was that of eternal death, a penalty which a finite creature could not pay in anything less than all eternity. But Christ, being God, his sufferings were equivalent to eternal sufferings. He could pay the whole sum of the penalty at once. What it lacked in duration, it made up for in value. His sufferings for a time was of more weight and worth than the eternal sufferings of sinners. And it was more for the Son of God to suffer for a while than for all creatures to suffer everlastingly. As to the second death, Christ endured the substance of it so far as it was consistent with his nature. The punishment of the second death is separation from God. And Christ experienced that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was no separation of personal union, but the sense of divine love and favor were withheld. God the Father dealt with Christ not as his son, but as the one who was the substitute of those whom he came to save. This leads us to observe that it was not his outward sufferings that were so grievous, but rather the wrath which was due those sins which were laid upon him. that which Christ endured was infinitely more grievous than all outward torture. But now we want to consider the little word for. The word for shows us that the death of Christ was an actual satisfaction to divine justice. And that is a truth that has been denied by many. The word for denotes that Christ died not only for the benefit of sinners, it denotes that He died in their place. He was, in the fullest sense of the word, a substitute. The word for is used in the same sense in the previous verse. Romans 5:7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. In other words, when a good and a righteous man is for some reason liable to death, it is rare that anyone would die in his place to save him. Die, that is, in his place as a substitute so that he could go free. There's a similar expression found in the words of David. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you." Same thought, same truth. There are several ways in which the Scriptures describe the death of Christ on behalf of those whom He came to save. Number one, Christ was punished for the sins of others. And punishment consists of inflicting some evil or suffering. Suffering is the essence of punishment. Punishment is a suffering inflicted for some offense or for some sin. Christ's death was properly a punishment in this respect, because He suffered death for sin, as again we say, not His own. Even Pilate gave testimony to this fact. How do the Scriptures speak of Christ being punished for sins? Well, the Scriptures state that Christ bore the sins of others. 1 Peter 2:24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. To bear sin is to undergo the punishment of that sin. To bear the sins of others is to be punished for their sins. The sins of those whom He came to save were imputed to Him, and so was the punishment due those sins. Secondly, the Scriptures clearly state that Christ was made sin for sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And to be made sin on the behalf of others meant that He had to bear the punishment of those sins on the behalf of others. And then Christ died for sinners in that He paid the price of redemption. And when we speak of redemption in the truest sense of the word, we speak of a ransom being paid for those who are held captive. Because of man's sin, God delivered man to Satan, and he is held captive by Satan and by sin and by the world. And God's word tells us that Satan leads his captives at His will. And there is only one way for such captives to be redeemed, and that is by paying of a ransom. A third way in which the Scriptures speak of Christ dying for sinners is that Christ was a sacrifice of expiation. If you were to look the word up in the dictionary, you would find something like this: the means by which atonement or redemption is made. And when we read in the words of our text, Christ died for sinners, we are to understand that He died as a sacrifice to atone for sin. In the Old Testament, we have all sorts of propitiatory sacrifices, which are but a type of the most perfect expiation, which was made by Christ. And now let's make some practical application of these truths. The truths which are set forth in our text should motivate us to a greater appreciation for the love of Christ. Two characteristics of Christ's love are evident: the greatness, the freeness. The greatness and the freeness. The greatness of Christ's love is seen in the fact that He died. You see, the giving of one's life is the ultimate expression of love. What greater expression of love could God the Father give in that He gave His Son to die for sinful men? Think of the love that it was expressed in the fact that God was willing to take upon Himself the form of a man and the Word became flesh. Think of it, the one who gave life, the one who sustains life, died. Think of it, that infinite glory should suffer such a shameful death, and should endure the cross, that God blessed forever should become a curse, and die a cursed death, the death of an accursed criminal hanging on a tree. That the God of all consolation and the God of all comfort should expose Himself to the rage and the cruelty of sinful man and the incensed wrath and justice of His Father, and that He should suffer most exquisite and intense pain and sorrows of both the first and the second death. That He who was the righteous lawgiver, the supreme judge, the almighty governor of the universe, should suffer and be punished in the place of sinners. But not only do we think of the greatness as we come to the table, let's think of the freeness. That love is most free, which is expressed to those who are the most unworthy. Of all the creatures that are in the world, none are so unworthy as guilty and vile sinners. Yet, our text tells us that it was guilty, vile sinners for whom Christ died. He loved them. He died for them. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is nothing in the sinner that is deserving of Christ's love. Sinners are described as being haters of God, enemies of God, deserving of God's wrath, not His love. Yet, these are the sinners that Christ loved. Second application. Not only are we obliged to admire the love of Christ, we are obliged to love Him who first loved us. You see, even the most hardened sinner knows that it is only right to love those who love them. And shall we deal more ingenuously with Christ than the worst of men deal with each other? Shall we not love Him who loved us freely when we were sinners, when we were so undeserving of any love? But then I want to make a word of exhortation to believers. If Christ so loved us, then we must love Him as He has commanded. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And we must love Him with a fervent love and with a transcendent love. We must love Him more than all other persons, more than all other things, more than the comforts of life. Our love for Him must be supreme. You see, to love Christ with something less than a supreme love is not to love Him at all. Our love for Christ will be evident. It will be evident in our hatred for sin. One Puritan puts it this way: did Christ die and shall sin live? Is Christ crucified for sin? And shall not our hearts be crucified with Him unto sin? Shall we give entertainment to that? Shall we hearken unto its dalliances? That which wounded, which pierced, which slew our dear Lord? God forbid. If we would show our love for God, we must truly and sincerely and constantly turn from all known sin with a detestation and abhorrence. For hatred of sin is an infallible evidence of our love for God. A word to the unsaved. Is it not evident? Is it not evident that if one rejects the love of Christ, such a one will fall under the greatest possible condemnation? Is that not evident? Paul, ending his epistle to the Corinthians: if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language. Close with the words of Charles Hodge. If our Lord be God over all and blessed forever, then lack of love to Him is the violation of our whole duty. If He be not only truly God, but God manifested in the flesh for our salvation, if He unites in Himself all divine and all human excellence, if He has so loved us as to unite our nature to His own and to humble Himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that we might not perish but have everlasting life, then our own hearts must assent to the justness of the judgment pronounced even against ourselves if we do not love Him. May God help us to love Him as we ought.